Let me invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 is where we will be looking again today as we look at this amazingly great section in this incredible letter. We're going to be looking primarily at verses 9 and 10, but this morning, just by way to connect us to where we were last week, I want to read for us verses 4 through 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. This is the word of the Lord. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobeyed the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." May the Lord add to the reading of His word. In 1982, Larry purchased 45 8-foot weather balloons. He also secured, a little bit dishonestly, some helium tanks, attached all of them to his lawn chair, filled them up, tethered all of this to his Jeep, and he strapped himself along with his parachute, a pellet gun, some sandwiches, a camera, and beer. A friend cut the cord, and almost immediately Larry shot up to about 16,000 feet in this lawn chair. For 45 minutes, he drifted slowly over the California landscape, drifting precariously into the Long Beach Airport airspace, at which point, by the way, he also had a CB. He alerted them that certainly his ground crew had already told them that he was precariously moving into illegal airspace, so surely they had already told them. Two jetliners saw him as he was drifting along. Finally, he decided, after about 45 minutes, to take his pellet gun and shoot out a couple of the balloons, hoping that he would slowly come down to a descent and land. That's not what happened. Larry somehow lost the grip on his pellet gun, and he lost it overboard. And he slowly came down, not in a controlled descent, but finally resting in power lines, where he caused a 20-minute blackout in Long Beach. He was immediately arrested. He was fined $4,000, which was finally reduced to $1,500. But when he was asked, "Larry, why did you do this?" This is his exact quote. "It was something I had to do. I had this dream for about 20 years, and if I hadn't done it, I think I would have ended up in the funny farm." In other words, he was bored and had to go about this dream. He appeared on several talk shows like David Letterman. Later, he broke up with his girlfriend of 15 years who helped him get 16,000 feet in the sky. He did some volunteer work, did a little bit of hiking, but could only secure a job sporadically as a security guard. And on October 1993, while hiking somewhere in California, he took a gun to his heart and ended his life. Here is a man aimlessly walking through life, looking for the completion of his wildest dreams and an exhilarating life, and finally was convinced, after all of that, it's unattainable. I suspect there's many Christians like this who are looking for the next fix, who are looking for the next fulfillment. They're looking and searching endlessly for that thing that might absolutely satisfy them and give them the next high and the next mountaintop experience, but looking in all the wrong directions. And so when difficulty comes, they abandon God or they go searching after counterfeit alternatives, and so many end up shipwrecked simply because of the affections of their heart placed wrongly on saviors that cannot save. When who we are in Christ ought to be the most exhilarating thing that thrills and delights our souls. We should come to realize that we have great clarity in Christ. Rather than looking for the next thing forward, we have something backward that drives us into a future that's secure and certain in Jesus Christ, because we have the most sure thing possible already, the treasure which is Jesus Christ himself. And so this morning, I want to come back to our thought from last week, add just a little bit to it and change just a slightly bit to get it to our text today. But I want to suggest to you that our new priestly life that we talked about so much last week, that is designed by God, that comes to us in Christ, our new priestly life in Christ Jesus, which is designed by God, is designed with distinct honor and purpose and treasure. And these are the three words that I want us to look at related to verses 9 and 10 in this amazing passage, this honor and purpose and treasure that we have in Christ Jesus. I don't know what is burdening you. I don't know what you're searching for. I don't know what you're contemplating, but I do know this. We have a treasure and we have a purpose and we have a distinct honor in Christ that you will not find anywhere else. And I think Peter, what he's trying to do is he's trying to convince these readers that no matter how hard life gets, no matter what is thrown at you, whether it's death or disease or calamity or dishonor or smirks or anything of the pressure of what people might put on us, we have in Christ what can sustain us and give to us what this world simply cannot. So let's take these in this order, honor and purpose and treasure, and see how our hearts might be enthralled and delighted as we move out and ready ourselves for this week. Notice first the honor that we have, where Peter just really tells us, here's what we are in Christ. And nothing can compare to the description that he gives to us. There's no name that you could make for yourself that matches the names that God applies to us in Christ. Notice what it says at the first part of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Juxtaposed against all those people who are stumbling over Jesus, all those people who are rejecting and disobeying the word, all those people who are living out exactly what they are, lost, confused, in chaos, in darkness, groping, and destined for more of that, Peter switches gears and says, but you are this. And notice the descriptors that he applies to us. First, he says, you're a chosen race. This is particularly important because in the time frame where we are right now, this is a loaded word, race. And notice what it is that he says, you are a chosen race. He's borrowing from Isaiah 43:20, which is the descriptor for Israel, but now it's being picked up off of those people and it's being applied collectively to the believers who come to faith and in Jesus Christ. And he says, now I'm taking all of you people who seem so genetically diverse and I'm making you one chosen people. In fact, In Isaiah 43, the Hebrew word came with a distinct purpose and a distinctness of intimacy. And now 1 Peter here is applying this collectively to the church. In other words, there's not a variety of races. There's one chosen race that's on display here that's formed under the blood of Jesus Christ. And so it comes with distinct privileges, being God's chosen people. Not a genetic thing. The truth is, there's one human race that's split into two descriptors, either in Adam or in Christ. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. Now, the mosaic beauty here is the work of Christ bringing so many different people from such a variety of different places and ethnicities and different peoples, and he's molding together into one new thing, the people of God. This is an outworking of his mercy. You notice down in verse 10, we're going to come to this in just a little bit, but he says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. We're a new people, which is why in the church, there's no ethnic divides. It's all exploded. There is no Jew nor Greek. We're one at the foot of the cross through the blood of Jesus Christ. But notice he moves on. He says, not just you are a chosen race, but you are a royal priesthood. Here he's pulling from Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. And literally he's saying, you're the king's priests. Literally, a kingdom of priests or a kingly priesthood. I'm taking this more as an adjective than a noun, and it gives the idea that we are the kings or we have a royal place, not as much that is describing us, that we're kingly or royal, but rather that we have a place in service to God, which makes us kingly or royal. We have a function, in other words. We are priests in service to the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. I mean, these two things alone, this chosen race and this royal priesthood, should just absolutely grab our attention and say, whoa, what does this mean? What does this mean for us in terms of what we should be and not just what we are being, but what we should do? But notice he picks that up and he says, not only are you a chosen race and a royal priesthood, you are a holy nation. We have to keep in mind here that as we've been talking about this throughout the book of 1 Peter, this idea of holy, it does have a sense of what we are supposed to live like, but it's more the idea that we are taken as this chosen people in service to the King, and we're set aside or we're separated for a distinct purpose. In other words, we're sacred, which is what sacred means, to be set apart from all of the rest of the world, and now we function as a nation set apart for the glory of God. So much so that because we're set apart, then we ought to live distinct lives, just like we saw a few weeks ago, be holy for I am holy. So because we are set apart and because God is different than the darkness in the world, we ought to be magnifying out the glory of God in a very desperately broken and dark world. So we're sacred. Why are we sacred? Because we were so pretty and unique and lovely and holy to begin with? No, that's the amazing thing. We're none of that. We're this because God has declared us this through the work and through the blood of Jesus Christ. We're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You feeling good? And not only that, a people for his own possession. Literally, it just says a people for possession. In fact, I'll refer you back to a few weeks ago when we were walking through Malachi chapter 3, verse 17. It also picks up from Isaiah 43:21. We're God's people. This word for people, laos, is a special relationship term that implies intimacy. We're a people with an inside track to intimacy with God. At every turn, the idea here is that our place is best to be understood not in looking at us, but looking at the God, the Creator, who owns us and determines what He's going to do with His creation as the King of all kings, because He is holy and He's taken us to be His. I don't know if you had a chance to read the newsletter, but as I was thinking through this, I remember that scene in Toy Story, that one of those Toy Story movies, I think it was the second one, where Woody was just, he felt, this is not my tribe, all these guys in Andy's room, but now I've found my tribe, Woody's Roundup gang. This is it. This is me. This, I find my purpose here. This is who I am. And he was about to allow himself to be sent off to Asia with all of these guys and put in a museum. He's like, this is me. This is me now. But then there's that scene in the movie where he takes his foot and he scrapes off the paint. And there it is, the name. You remember what it was? Andy. And he realized, no, that's who I am. In the same way, if you were to read through Isaiah 43, we'd find out that we, in 44, we have the name of God etched on our hands. We're this not because we declare it to be, not because we think it to be, not because we just use positive thinking together. We're this because God has etched Himself indelibly on us. In other words, our significance is not a matter that we're so significant. Our significance is that God has called us. And God has rescued us. And God has made us His people. Now, if this is who we are, with His signature all over us and the blood of Christ and the work that He did for us to take rebels to be His prized trophies of His grace, if this is who we are, what's our purpose? Now, we alluded a little bit to this last week, that we're a spiritual house being built up. We read this earlier in the text, to offer spiritual sacrifices as a holy people acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But notice, secondly, what our purpose is in Christ distinctly. As all of these things, this chosen race, this royal priesthood, this people for God's own possession, this holy nation, God has made us this so that, this naturally flows out of who we are, so that you might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you or summoned you out of darkness into His marvelous light. There it is. You say, that's it? Friends, there's nothing better than that right there. I mean, when you think about it, who we once were and now who we are and why it is that we are this, because God summons us and God did the work for us to rescue us and redeem us, and He sent people alongside of us to proclaim to us, be reconciled to God, and so now we are, praise be to God. This is what this is what our life is all about. And as a Christian, if this is not the purpose for which you're living, you're missing it. In fact, you're probably going to be looking for the next fix or the next thing, or burdened by the difficulties that come your way. But if you've got this laser-focused purpose that drives you forward in whatever life work that you've devoted out to, you get it. This idea of proclaim means to publish or celebrate or show forth in the King James, or to tell out. It's built off of the word that we get, the word angel, epangelos. Angel, which is what? A messenger who speaks the message of God, who has sent that angel to deliver the message. In other words, we're just sharing out and echoing a message that the world that is searching for has finally come in Christ. This message is now here in Christ, and the world has been searching for this, and we have it. We were walking through B City this week, and I fixed my eyes, and there it was. We just had this connection. My eyes were fixed, and the next thing I heard from this thing that, I mean, it was just like we were bonded together, and it said, "Hello." And you know what I did? What do you think? "Hello," right back. And just like two or three times, me and this bird, I mean, we're just bonded for life now. We're just like communicating to one another. And it was like he was telling me, "Put food in my little thing. Hello, come on, put food in there." And it was all I could. In fact, after I did it, some kids came around and they started saying, "Hello, hello." I mean, just, it just was like dominoes falling. But this is who we are. We're a people who are proclaiming nothing novel. We didn't come up with this. We're proclaiming the same message that started in Genesis chapter 3 so long ago. Really, it started before the foundation of the world in the mind of God himself, the way by which he would redeem a broken and lost world and call wayward worshipers to himself, rebels, and make them family and children and priests and his people. This is what we're proclaiming, that God summoned us. He called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's like what we were singing from Ephesians 2, that we were walking in darkness under the wrath of God, but God, who is rich in mercy, and because of the very great love with which he loved us, made us alive with Jesus Christ and seated us in these heavenly places. This is who we are. And this is the message that we declare, that he called us, he summoned us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And now he's making his appeal through us. He summons his sheep from darkness into light through the power of the gospel proclamation as the Holy Spirit mysteriously moves and works through this living word that we looked at earlier in 1 Peter 2 and chapter 1. And he works mysteriously and calls us into light out of darkness. And what an amazing moment is. You surely, you remember that moment when you went from darkness to light. And you remember just groping in darkness, and you were utter chaos and full of sin, and then God rescued you. And he took us. And he brought us not just into light, it says here, but into wonderful light. Now, Peter's working on some metaphors here that are all throughout Scripture. This idea of darkness, it's confusion, it's chaos, it's sinfulness, it's death. It's a metaphor that means so much. In fact, it's anything but God. It's darkness. In fact, 1 John says this, "Here is the message that we have heard from the beginning, that God is light, and in him there is not a hint of darkness at all." So this idea of light is direction, it's life. It can be physical life or spiritual life, holiness, it's righteousness. And we have gone from what the Bible says in the Old Testament of people groping about, just groping during midday, groping about like it's the middle of the night, just immersed in our sin, like that Psalm 36, that transgression calls to the heart of the sinner. And you know what? We're delighted in that because we're in darkness. But God has this rich mercy that he pours out as the psalm moves, and we move from darkness to light. I remember as a kid, I was real young, probably kindergarten-ish, somewhere around there, maybe a little older. And we were down at Disney Anybody been to the Haunted Mansion? It's the first time I ever, yeah, I know you have, Daniel, because that's like your, Disney's your go-to place. This Haunted Mansion, it's the first time I ever really just caught the fullness of absolute darkness. Because they get you in this room with all these other people, and then there's no light. It just goes pitch black. And I remember as a kid just being a little bit afraid. And I just reached up like this and grabbed a hand. I thought it was my mom's. But then the light came on, and I realized what I had groped toward, what I had reached for. You know, it wasn't some biker guy all burly. It was, you know, some other lady, I think. But it wasn't my mom, and I quickly pulled it away. And that's the picture here, is that we've gone from darkness, and the light has now revealed what we had been reaching toward and how gloriously marvelous this God is, and better, who makes us and gives us a name that we can't give to ourselves. And he summons us out of this darkness. And listen, it's jolting to our senses, because the Bible says we love darkness rather than the light. But it also says, my sheep know my voice. And when they hear the message of the gospel, you know what they do? They flee to the light, because God is summoning them to the light. Now, here's what this means for us right now. If you're trying to live out your Christian life apart from this purpose, you're missing it. Because we have been summoned out of light, or out of darkness rather, into this marvelous light in order to declare the excellencies of this one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. In other words, you can't live your Christian life outright without declaring this message. This is what we're called to. It's a message that we must share. We can do all the good works that we want as a church. We can put on all kinds of great ministries that we would call ministries, and all kinds of good work efforts, and these are all good things, and we ought to do them. But if that's all we do, apart from saying, you know, there's a God who is gloriously wonderful good, who has shed his blood for you and took your place and took your sin and made a way for you to have life, if we don't declare this message, then we're just a social club. And we're not the church of the living God, set apart for very distinct things through the work and the blood of Jesus Christ. Doing good is part of it, absolutely. But the message is what contains the power of God for salvation that summons people out of darkness into light. We must tell people. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We implore you, be reconciled with God. We're ambassadors, as if God is making his appeal through us. Be reconciled to God. Jude 1:23, that we live this way, snatching people literally from the fires and the consumingness of hell. How? Declaring the message of life in Jesus Christ, this living rock that we have come to, who is life-giving. So do good, absolutely. But remember, we kind of need to be like that parrot inviting others to parrot in. Hello. But we got a greater, way better message than hello. The message is this: God has made a way in Jesus to take you, a rebel, and turn you into a possession of his delight, to place you in a people and give you a name that you can't give to yourself in any other way. We want to declare his excellencies, because this is who our God is, and nothing else will satisfy us. And so third, notice the treasure that drives this. In fact, in many ways, verse 10 ties together from verse 3 in chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 10. It's the first section, and it's all about the marvelousness of the light in which we have been called into, the inheritance and the living hope and the living word and all of the work that, God has done for us in the living rock, Jesus Christ. And this is really important. I've been spending a lot of time going through this because next week he's going to start hitting us with things like do this and do that and be this and be that. And here's how you do this in your home as a wife. And here's how you do this in your home as a husband. And here's how you do it as a worker and as a child. Here's how you do this and live out the life in the marvelous light. But if you don't get the first part right of God's mercy settled in your heart through Jesus Christ, things are going to go awry and be disconnected. His mercy is what drives us to yearn and live out the imperatives of the rest of the epistle. And here it's on full display. Notice what he says. He's borrowing from Hosea chapter 1 and 2 and 3. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. In other words, he's saying, don't look back. Don't settle for lesser things. Why would God's people who have this Savior, this treasure, ever for a second give that up? For sex? Or greed? Or stuff, or anger, or control. Because that's not going to make you God's people. You are God's people. And once you had not received mercy, there was a time in your life, maybe not that long ago, he's telling them, you were not a people, but now you are God's people. And there was a time when you hadn't received mercy. You didn't know what it meant to live under the banner of his mercy for you. But now you have received mercy. You know what this last phrase, but now this you have received mercy is just one word in the Greek. You have received mercy. It's done. And because it's done from God's work and his perspective, it ought to be a reality in your life. This can sustain us in the most difficult and trying days. And this is the contrast from those people who stumble over the word and they rebel against the word of Jesus and the message of Christ. But he says, you are not that. You're God's people. You have mercy. That's our treasure. This name that he gives to us and this mercy that is ours that overwhelms us. So Peter is stretching all the way back to this beautiful opening of Hosea. I don't know if you remember the story of Hosea, but in Hosea chapter 1, it starts out just in a shot. Verse 2. The Lord speaks through Hosea, and the Lord says to Hosea, boom, go take yourself a wife of whoredom. And here's why. Have children with the wife of whoredom, and they will be children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom. In other words, Hosea's life is like this living parable describing how God is relating to these who were supposed to be his chosen people, royal priests, a holy nation, a people for his possession. But what happened is you go back to Isaiah 43 and you realize that God had done such great and rich things for them. And in spite of all of the richness of what he'd done, and he says to them two times in Isaiah 43, I, the Lord. It's like he's trying to convince them, what are you doing? Why would you ever substitute me for lesser things? Why would you ever look for saviors that can't sustain you for me, who is the great, only God, who's been doing things? And the fact is, I've been doing things that you didn't even know I was doing. I, the Lord, am the one who has saved you. I, the Lord, I'm the one who is your God and made you my people. Why would you give up on that? And yet they did. And so he uses Hosea and he says, take a wife who's a harlot, who's a prostitute. Because here's what the land has been doing. My people have prostituted themselves to lesser things. And so the Lord says, now, you're also going to have some children. The first child is going to be called Jezreel, because here's why. The house of Jehu and the blood of Jezreel, I'm going to put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel once and for all. This is northern kingdom, southern kingdom. And on that day, I'm going to break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And then she's going to conceive and bear another daughter. And notice, you're going to call her name Lo-Ruhamah. You know what Lo-Ruhamah means? It's probably translated for you if you're there in Hosea. No mercy. Remember what he said here? Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Literally, it says, once you were no mercy, but now you have received mercy. He said, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive her at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord. His salvation is going to come not through things like the bow or the sword or the war or the horse, but by the Lord. He's going to do a miraculous thing. He's, in other words, going to show great mercy in his salvation. And then she's going to have another child, a son, who's called Not My People. For you're not my people, and I am not your God, he says. Because you have settled for lesser things. You've exchanged me for idols, thinking that the idols could do something for you. You've placed your hope completely in a false savior. And you are not my people. And it should be said to them, children of the living God, and the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they'll go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. But something happens. If you're in Hosea, notice chapter 2, verse 1. It says, say to your brothers, you are my people. And to your sisters, you have received mercy. And plead with them to put away their whoring. And it's exactly what Peter is saying. Don't look to anything that you think can save you other than God, because it can't. And if you're looking for something to satisfy you and give you honor and purpose and treasure other than Christ alone, you've missed it, and you're whoring after lesser things. Because you are the people of God. And you are the people who have received mercy. You are God's own possession, a people for his purposes. And that purpose is this: to declare the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. How could you ever declare that message if you're going after lesser things and your own pleasures and your own sinfulness and thinking that will sustain you? In other words, you will be not only a hypocrite, but your message of, oh yeah, there's this great God and he calls you out of darkness into light. Yeah, but here's how you're living. It disconnects and it doesn't work and it doesn't make sense. And so the people who are in darkness, if they see us, they say, there's nothing great there, nothing special to see. They just kind of waste their time for an hour in the week and then they come live like the rest of us. And Peter is saying, that's not you. You are a distinct people. You are a chosen race. You are a holy nation, royal priests, a people for God's pleasure. His name is written all over you through Jesus Christ. And you have a distinct purpose to declare his excellencies, and here's why. Because you were called out of darkness into light. You once were not a people, like he declares here in Hosea, but now you have been a people. How? Because Hosea is just all pointing forward to Jesus, who makes it possible for us who were not a people to be the people of God. And it's looking forward to Jesus Christ, who puts on great display the love of God, how he buys back adulterous people who are searching with great love affair for all the wrong things. And he says, I am the greatest love that could be for you. And I love you with a great love. And I loved you even in your sinfulness. And I put my son on the cross for you to show you mercy. People who had not received mercy, who have now received mercy through Jesus Christ. This is what we possess. This is the treasure of all treasures. And Hosea 1 through 2, God just makes it very clear that in Christ, he was demolishing our sinfulness and dealing with his wrath and ending the covenant that we had made with death to bring us into his mercy and make us his people. See, he removed sin from over us. And he removed death as the stench that we were walking toward. But even in a greater way, he took his wrath away through Jesus Christ. This is what we possess in Christ. Friend, I don't know about you, but that is the treasure that my soul longs for. And so this morning, I would say here's three ways that I think that this whole first section just moves forward toward. First, I think Peter is asking us to consider the infinitely greater treasure that we have in Jesus Christ. Don't forfeit what's eternal for what's transient and temporary. Go read Isaiah 43 today, this week, and just see how God pleads with his people. And he says, here's who I am, and yet here's what you're settling for. What is this? No false savior can give you a place before God like Jesus Christ. The blood he sheds and what he offers, complete peace with God and a life of holiness that is otherwise unattainable apart from him, he's given to us in his work on the cross. And our sin must be dealt with at the cross through Jesus. And we're not made God's people because we're significant. Listen, we're significant because we are made to be God's people by his grace and his mercy. We've got to get that straight. We're not God's people because we're so significant. We're significant because we have been made God's people by his mercy and his grace. We have redemption, forgiveness, life, and all of these are ours in Christ, the treasure. Second, remember from what you have been rescued. The chains of sin should no longer define how we live. We should be so close into each other's lives that we're encouraging one another. Hey, consider this and look at this and have you considered this? Because the chains of sin are gone. Now we can go to war against sin through grace and through the mercy of God. We can pursue holy living. In fact, the whole rest of this letter is going to be, here's how you do it, and here's what you look like, and here's what you do as God's people in your marriage, in your homes, in your workplace, as people in a very difficult world. But he's removed the chains of sin, he's removed the hold of death, and he's removed his wrath from over us so that we are found acceptable and pleasing to God through Jesus Christ. You know why? Because he was a pleasing and acceptable sacrifice for us. That's good news. Nothing will ever remove sin and death and God's wrath except Jesus Christ and the work that he accomplished on our behalf. That's a good message that people are looking for. Share it. Declare it. That's what we're built for in Christ. And finally, I would say this, acknowledge how we received our name before God. This is this whole message of Hosea 1, 2, really, and 3. The love of God was on display in great measures. His mercy to take people who were no mercy and people who had no name, they were not his people, and made him his people. You see, because Jesus redeems his wayward bride. And what does he do? He just doesn't say, all right, I've purchased you. Good luck. Ephesians is pretty clear. He bought us and redeemed us, and through his word is preparing us as a spotless bride prepared for his presence forever. This is what God has done for us. The spotless blood of Jesus has covered us and washed us and given to us a holiness and a righteousness that you can't do on your own. Out of that, because of that love, it constrains us and we yearn to live holy lives. But we've got to get the mercy right before we pursue the doing. In fact, what Peter is telling us here is that Jesus has redeemed us in this way and that we're living under the banner of his love in a life of holiness that puts on display how marvelous his love is for us. And that we pursue this life because of Christ. So I would say this. If you're not a follower of Jesus today, maybe you're watching by video even right now, I would say this. Repent and believe that Jesus alone offers this to his sheep. Respond. Hear the message of the gospel and respond. And then if you have responded, then I would say this, live under the banner of his love in a life of holiness for you. That does put on display how marvelous his love is for us in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you for the grace that appeared and now constrains us. Father, we praise you for this lamb that was lifted up on a cross in our place. And Father, we praise you for the life that was made available through your love and your mercy for us. And Father, in the next few weeks, as we start looking at what does this mean for us as people in a very broken and difficult world, living out things like marriage and work and parenting and relationships with neighbors and coworkers and other people around us, Father, remind us of the way by which you gave to us a name, your great love for us. Father, help us to understand what has been removed from us so that we might be your people. Father, above all, help us to see the gloriousness of this inheritance that you have secured for us that we didn't deserve, that we couldn't earn, we couldn't work our way for, to get it. Father, remind us of this inheritance that was secured for us in Christ, in the work that he did for us, and the love that was on display. Father, we praise you, and we thank you for this hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and let's sing.